Our Bible reading today is taken from the second part of the Bible, the New Testament. The first book of the New Testament is the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to read from chapter 17 today of Matthew's Gospel. The incident immediately before what I'm going to read here is quite a famous one, because Jesus took three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. They went up a mountain to pray. And at that prayer meeting, they saw Jesus in a way that nobody had seen him before, because almost in the same way a veil is lifted off a bride at a wedding, so the veil was lifted off Jesus' real identity. They saw the glory that radiated from him as he was transformed, as he was transfigured before them. The discussion that took place on that hill between Moses and Elijah and Jesus was about his exodus, his departure, his death. And so immediately after that incident, as they come down the mountain, this is what happens. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed at that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "Because you have so little faith. Truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." We're going to leave our reading there. We're going to return to it later on in our service. Please do turn back in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14. Words that we read Matthew chapter 17, from its words from verse 14. If you have a Bible open, one of our green Bibles, you'll find this on page 984. Matthew chapter 17, looking at the section from verse 14 onwards, the one that we read a few moments ago. Well, the days of festivity, the days of long lies, and the confusion over which day it actually is, that's coming to an end. We're about to have the reality check back to real life with a slightly heavier bump than perhaps we did before the festivities, because for most of us, tomorrow is the resumption of our normal routines in life. And the transition from holiday time and excess and peace, dare I say it, back to our work, that's maybe not that attractive for some of us in here this morning. What I want us to start off with as we think of God's truth today is to notice that the transition that we may face in the next 24 hours is nothing compared to the transition that Jesus faced in Matthew chapter 17. He went from a transition at the start of this chapter to being held in honor and glory and the just recognition of who he is on this mountaintop experience, right back from this mountaintop, back into the valley, into the glen, whatever you want to call it. And he's confronted with frustration and failure and tragedy and need. The behavior of his disciples, the remaining disciples who weren't up the mountain with him, being transfigured, the behavior of his disciples means that for Jesus, this is a jarring return to reality for him. Because in front of him, he has a helpless boy, he has a helpless father, he has a helpless generation, and he has helpless disciples. And so it couldn't, in that sense, be more stark, the transition that he faces in Matthew chapter 17. So let's stop there and let's notice right at the very beginning of our service just how wonderfully encouraging that is. So for you, the return to the office or to the yard or to the classroom or to the site, it might not be that appealing and the return might not be that great. How encouraging it is to know that you have a Savior who understands the variety of experiences that we have in this life. He understands the variety of things that we have to go through. And so he understands what you're going to be facing today and into tomorrow. Let that minister to your soul if the prospect of tomorrow is not a particularly pleasant one. We can see these things because the Bible teaches us that Jesus is like us, and yet he is perfect. In the kaleidoscope of colors that the gospel writers use to paint the picture of who Jesus is, we learn that he is like us in the sense that he knows what it is to feel compassion for people. He also knows what it is to be indignant. He knows what it is to be angry. He knows what it is to be frustrated. He knows what it is to be deeply troubled. He knows what it is to weep. He knows what it is to be amazed. He knows what it is to be full of joy. He knows all these things because he has come into this world. He has taken this human form, the same as you and I have. He has these emotions that are part of the human race. Jesus understands. And yet the Bible also tells us that he is different. He is perfect. He is perfect in the sense that where we have all these emotions and they can kick in at either the appropriate or the inappropriate times of our lives, Jesus didn't have that battle because nobody could come and pinpoint in Jesus' life where evident sin had taken place. The Bible tells us that Jesus never once felt the need to confess sin or to ask for forgiveness. So he's like us. He understands this world, but he's also perfect. He is the one who truly is, as he is described in Hebrews chapter 4. He's the great high priest. He's not one who's unable to sympathize with our weakness. He is one who's been tempted just as we are in every way, yet he did not sin. And I'm making the point of this, of who Jesus is, because this passage is talking about Jesus being the object of faith. And we cannot know the object of faith if we don't know who Jesus actually is. So let's have that clear in our minds as we begin unpacking what these verses say to us. That this is teaching us as to who the object of our faith needs to be. He's the one who understands. He's like us, yet he is perfect. He is without sin. And from focusing on who the object of faith is, we're going to think about what the nature of faith looks like. Because this section is all about faith. So let's think a little bit about Jesus being, first of all, the object of faith. Well, faith is used in a whole host of different contexts, is it not, in our generation? People speak about the faith that they have in Greta Thunberg to be able to raise awareness of the imminent environmental catastrophe that's about to hit the world. Other people will have placed their faith in Boris or Nicola to somehow provide the society that they want. Still others have their faith placed in Stevie G or Neil Lennon to provide the SPFL title. Others place their faith in the bus driver or the pilot to somehow get them where they're going. And in so many different contexts, the word faith comes into our discussions. And more often than not, it is talking about placing some sort of reliance upon an individual or upon an organization. And depending on how strong that reliance is, it moves into then finding ultimately your identity in that person or in that organization. Now, when the Bible speaks about faith, it does so in a very distinct way. The Bible speaks of faith as having a number of components to it. So the first component to faith is belief, or assent, as it used to be described. But belief, whereby there are certain truths that in our hearts and in our minds we hold to be true. Now that requires us to have certain knowledge to enable us to reach that position where we hold certain things as true. And when we're thinking of Jesus, the knowledge that we need to have there for belief to exist is a knowledge of who he is, where he came from, why he's here, what did he do, and what did that mean for us? And so we take that knowledge that Jesus has, and or that knowledge that is given to us in the Bible about Jesus, and we believe it. But there's another element to biblical faith, because there's the belief, there's the assent, but there's also trust. Because trust is this active grabbing a hold, if you like, active seizing of these truths in such a way that it changes our lives. So it's not that this is mere truth that is found in our minds alongside other categories of truth that we may describe, whether political or sporting or whatever else it might be. No, this is truth that we trust in, that moves beyond the mechanical or the theoretical into something personal that leaves its impact upon us. So faith in biblical terms, it has belief and it has trust. And these are focused on one person. And unlike our generation, it's not a person of passing influence, or it's not an organization that may be here now, but certainly won't be here in 100 years' time if the world exists. But our belief and our trust focuses on one who has an abiding relevance, one who has an abiding commitment, and one whose authenticity can never be questioned. That is Jesus Christ. And so for the man, the woman, the boy or girl of faith, faith in Jesus is not simply where we have our belief and our trust, but from that we then find our identity in who he is. So, chapter 17. How does this teach us about some of these components that we need to be aware of from a knowledge point of view to then believe and trust in? Well, we could think of three things. We could think, first of all, of who Jesus is. And chapter 17 tells us that Jesus is both divine and he is human. Somebody may say, well, okay, the way chapter 17 splits, he is divine. That's him at the beginning of the chapter when he's transfigured. None of us are transfigured. We don't have glory radiating from us. That's impossible. So that's the divine side. And here, when Jesus comes down the mountain and he's confronted with this faithlessness and he's frustrated with this unfaithful generation, that's the human side of Jesus. Well, that's a bit simplistic. Because this part of the chapter that we're looking at from verse 14 to verse 21 here, it speaks of Jesus behaving exactly in the same way as God behaves in the Old Testament. Let me back that up. In Numbers chapter 14, God speaks in verse 11. He says, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the signs I have performed among them?" Verse 26, "How long will this wicked community grumble against me?" And then again, in verse 27, "I have heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites." So what Jesus is doing as he's expressing, pinpointing, exposing the unbelief of that generation, what he is doing is that he is reflecting the conduct of God in the Old Testament. So this is a passage that does speak of Jesus being divine and human, being fully God and fully man, but it's not as simplistic as divvying up the chapter in that way, as we will see. So that's who he is. Well, what about where does he come from? Well, if you look at the words of verse 17, Jesus says this, "How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." How long shall I stay? How long shall I put up with you? What is that getting at? Well, that's pointing us in the direction of the fact that Jesus knows that he's not from around here. In the sense that Jesus knew he was on a mission. And Jesus knew he was on a mission that was time limited. And Jesus knew he was on a mission that had a specific end game in mind. And so when he talks about how long shall I stay, how long shall I be with you, he's conscious that he has an otherworldly connection. And the rest of the Bible builds that out and expands on that for us. It reminds us that not simply is Jesus fully God and fully man, but that Jesus did not begin his existence in a manger in Bethlehem. He is one who was born, but the Old Testament prophet Micah says, but he was from eternity. And so, who is he? Well, he is fully God and fully man. Where does he come from? He's come from eternity. Eternity is broken into time. And we see also what he is like. We see his power. This is where the divine side comes out again, his power. Jesus is confronted by this young boy. This boy is in a desperate condition. This boy is in a condition where it's more than simply some diagnosis of a modern illness that we may think of, perhaps epilepsy or something else that may lead people to have convulsions. There's a deliberately destructive component to what this individual has to deal with. We know that because it tells us here when the father comes and he says he often falls into the fire or into the water. Now, Jesus is able to diagnose in a very clear, pinpoint fashion that there's a demonic component to what's going on here. And so Jesus, therefore, verse 18, he rebuked the demon, and as was the case with every other exorcism in the Gospel of Matthew, the demon had to obey and depart instantly. Contrast Jesus with his disciples. The man came to him in verse 16. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him. The original language behind the words could not hear speak of dynamite, the word that we get dynamite from, of power. What the man is saying is they did not have the power to heal him. But Jesus did. And when Jesus then goes on to talk about nothing will be impossible for you, it's the same underlying words there of power. Nothing is going to be impossible because power rests in Jesus. Why? Because of who he is. Because of who he is. So what I'm trying to do is to build up the layers here that tell us of Jesus being the object of faith. That he is one in whom we can have our belief and trust and ultimately then find our identity in. And if you doubt that, let me challenge you at the start of a new year to investigate these truths for yourself. Or, if you want some help to investigate these truths, speak to me at the door, or speak to Innes or any of the elders, and we will put in place an opportunity for two or three of us to do that. Because this is so crucial that we understand not simply what faith is, but who faith is to be in. Because this is an issue that has a significance that will transcend your existence here. Its significance lasts into eternity. Don't let today go past without putting in place some of the structure so that we can try and examine, show you why Jesus is the one, the only one, the supreme one, as the object of faith. So if Jesus is the object of faith, let's think about what Jesus teaches us about the nature of faith in this passage here. Stories told of a swimmer who was on holiday. And this swimmer was in one of these picturesque Mediterranean locations, I believe it was, and looked out, saw this bay, just looked so appealing, decides to go for a swim. And she went for a swim, and she managed to do this circuit. That's what she was wanting to do. She loved it. The next day came, she decided, well, that was such a pleasant, enjoyable, restful experience. It was the same weather. Let's do it again. She did it again. This time she nearly drowned. And she had to be rescued. And when she was thankfully rescued and brought back to shore, and she's shivering and shock and everything else is in place, she's asking the lifeguard, what happened? I saw him there yesterday and it was fine. And today I nearly died. What happened? And he went, yeah. He says, it's really dangerous because some days the currents are with you and some days the currents are against you. And those of you in here who run or who cycle know that you can go on the same route 2 days running And one day it can be relatively straightforward. The next day it can be utter misery, all dependent on the weather, whether the wind is with you or the wind is against you. And it's almost as if the disciples must have thought, what's happening here? What's changed? Because back in chapter 10, Jesus gave them the authority, the ability to cast out demons. And they're no doubt perplexed. What is it? What has taken place? So they come to him in verse 19, conscious of their inability to having healed this boy. Verse 19, why couldn't we drive it out? Are the currents against us? Has the wind changed direction? What is the problem? What's happened here? In Jesus' answer, he teaches us three things about faith. The first thing he teaches us was that their faith, he describes here, as so little faith. But before we think of that in terms of size, we need to think of that more in terms of deficiency rather than size. Later on, in one of the other gospel records of the life of Jesus, in Mark chapter 9, Jesus says that this type could only come out through prayer. So the implication was, you had the disciples who were confronted by a problem here, but they weren't prayerful in trying to address that particular problem. And so their faith in that sense was deficient. And in that, we see real challenges personally and probably congregationally. Because it's quite often the case that the more our knowledge of God grows, so our prayerfulness and dependence upon him shrinks. And we don't know for sure, but it's possible, putting some of these details together, that the disciples thought that this particular individual who needed to be freed from this demonic power, that he could be freed just by going through the routine, by going through the motions, by doing what they've done before. And it worked before, so it's going to work again. And they didn't have that same sense of dependence upon God to be able to perform this ultimate healing. Because the power didn't rest in themselves. The power only rested in God working through them. So did they reduce what they were doing to a mere routine? Was it a kind of magic almost? We don't know. The suspicion is that that's what they were trying to do. And if that is what they were trying to do, then it stands as a warning to me and to you about the need to ensure that we realize that nothing other than a personal, connected prayerfulness with our Savior is going to be what is going to enable us to be useful in his service. We can't go rely on our past service. And we can't just simply go through the motions. Well, it's Sunday morning. We get up. We have our Sunday breakfast. We meander our way to church. We get there maybe just before kickoff, or some of you just after kickoff. Maybe that's a 2020 resolution that we'll be here for kickoff moving forward. But you get here and, you know, we go through the motions. It's easy for us to go through the motions. It's easy for us to sit and to stand and to sing and to stay quiet and to think that because we've been blessed in the past, we're going to be blessed in the future. And we forget that our faith can be deficient because we're not praying. And so these disciples here were told by Jesus that their faith was not what it should be. They're given a hint verse in Mark's gospel that is to do with prayer. And so for me and for you, there is the question we must ask as to where prayerfulness fits into our lives. You know, we're at the start of the year and all these crazy resolutions that are made by people and broken within hours. Maybe a prayer resolution would be that God would give us a prayerful dependence in humility upon him, individually and as a congregation, through this year. Second thing it teaches us is that it is not the size of faith that is important. And you say, oh, but he talks about little faith here. Yes, but Jesus also says, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed. And a mustard seed was probably among the smallest visual illustrations that Jesus could have brought into the mind of the people of his day. And he's saying to them that it's not the size that's important, it's the focus. It's not the size of your faith that is key, it's the object of your faith that is key. Because even if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, remarkable things under God's power can take place. In the same way, if you are trying to look at the moon, it doesn't matter if the only glimpse you can get of the moon is through a crack in a wall, but you're looking in the right direction, you can look through that crack and you can see it. Well, that crack is more effective than a massive window on the other side of the building that's looking in the wrong direction. Because even our small faith, set in the correct direction, will accomplish remarkable things in God's purposes. And so some of you may say today, well, it's a good job. It's a good job because today my faith is as small as I can ever remember it being. Because today I feel that my faith, it's weak. I question at times whether it even exists. I'm struggling to read. I can hardly pray. I can hardly listen. The dark clouds just seem to get closer and closer. And my faith, if it's there, well, it is. It is absolutely. It's at that size. It's as small as a mustard seed. And I come to God and all I can do is sigh. I don't even know what to say. Be encouraged today. Because your faith might be minuscule. But if it's looking to God, even through the hardships, if He is the object of that faith, you're okay. Remember, you're okay. Because it is not the size of the faith. And you may look about, and all these people, they don't seem to have their doubts, and they don't seem to have their struggles, and they don't seem to be having their difficulties like I have. You don't know what they're having. The appearances can be really deceptive. If your faith is that small today, don't be discouraged. Just let it rest on Jesus. And remarkable things will take place. So there's the teaching here about prayerfulness moving forward. Dependence upon God, not letting our knowledge as it grows have a directly negative impact on our dependence prayerfully on God. If there's the encouragement, your faith may be small, but if it's set in Jesus, that's good. The third and final lesson that we can learn here is the contrast that Jesus draws between the generation and this man. In Matthew's Gospel, we've been studying Matthew's Gospel, and we're resuming our study of Matthew's Gospel today. In Matthew's Gospel, when Jesus speaks about this generation, it is next to never in a positive light. Because Jesus speaks about this generation, and he highlights their generation as one who had multiple opportunities and who rejected them, and who, on the final day, will get what they have chosen. Having rejected, they will be rejected. Contrast the generation that Jesus encountered with this man here. This is a man here who is focused on getting to Jesus. He is focused on getting to Jesus. Notice how he's not discouraged because of the failure of Jesus' disciples to deal with his son's issue. He could have easily just flung his hands up in the air and thought, well, that's it. I've tried. I've had contact with the disciples. Disciples couldn't sort this. There's nothing in this message. There's nothing in this power of Jesus after all. He's going, no. Yes, they may have failed, but all I need to do, I just need to get to Jesus. If I get to Jesus, that'll be different. And so he's focused, and he's not going to be distracted. Notice, by the way, how sometimes we are that distraction for others. If we're honest, that's how we can sometimes be. We can be that distraction for others. If you are one of those individuals, perhaps you're watching this, perhaps you're in here, perhaps you're listening, and you've been distracted from trying to come to Jesus by God's people, just put God's people to one side. Focus on Jesus. Be like this guy. Because this guy, he comes to Jesus, and he comes with the right posture. He comes kneeling on the ground before Jesus. He's acknowledging who he is. He comes with the right, he comes to him with the right title. He says, Lord. Lord, you are divine. He comes with the right posture, the right title, and the right prayer. Have mercy. If you come to Jesus, if you are seeking Jesus, you will find him. When you come with the right posture in your heart, when you come with the right information in your mind about who he is and what he's done, when you come asking for his mercy, you will experience that mercy and that transformation. You will experience that, and it will transform your life. Your life's not going to be trouble-free. We're in a broken world. Jesus told us we're going to have trouble in this world. But to take heart, he's overcome this world. But your life will be transformed because you have one who will be with you, even when your faith is at its weakest. He will be with you always. So we move into a new year. Do you move into this new year with your belief and your trust on the object of faith, Jesus Christ, the one in whom you can find your identity, because in him you find forgiveness, you find acceptance, you find a welcome from God. What a transformation is available in Jesus Christ. Amen. We do thank God for his word, and we pray that he'll, as only he can, work his truth into our lives in a way to shape us.